Chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Whoever has ears, let him hear. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, through Christ I pray. Amen. Well, good morning to you all. When I began college, I was one of those students who was completely clueless on what he wanted to do with his life, much less knowing what he wanted to study when he was stepping into college. But one of my best friends was the total opposite. I think he knew what he wanted to do with his life from like the time he was 2 years old, and he knew exactly how to focus his life. He was ambitious, he was disciplined, and he wanted to be in the Air Force. He wanted to fly planes. And knowing where I was at, he said, "Why don't you just join the ROTC with me?" And when he said that to me, honestly, I think I thought about it for maybe like 2 seconds, and I said, "Okay." And so I joined the ROTC at Texas Tech University. I enrolled in the required classes. I got my uniform. I was placed in a company. I got up really early 3 times a week to go run with my company. I just immersed myself in this world. And then we started taking tests, one of which was the physical fitness test. And if you're a cadet on scholarship, which is what I was wanting, I wanted to be on scholarship, you have to pass this test every spring and every fall. And honestly, I didn't think much about it. I grew up playing sports, and this was a fairly basic test. To pass, you just needed to be able to do as many push-ups and sit-ups in a certain amount of time, according to your age, and be able to finish a mile and a half run under a certain time, according to your age. No big deal, right? And so on the day of the physical fitness test, as expected, we started with these sit-ups and these push-ups, and I did really good on those. And then, as expected, as soon as we finished those, we got in a line, and they blew the whistle, and we were to do this run. And when we began this run, for some reason, I just started sprinting. I mean, like a dead sprint. I just took off, and I was out ahead of everyone. And so much so that when I looked behind me, there was like a 100-yard difference between me and the next guy. I was booking it. And I remember thinking, "I'm going to get first place. This is awesome." Which is funny because this isn't a race to see who gets first or second or third. It's nothing like that. It's just a matter of completing a run under a certain amount of time. But as I made it to the halfway mark, it was this pole we were running to, and we were to run around the pole, and then we were to go back the way we came. As I made that turn, it dawned on me that I just spent all my energy, and I was only halfway done. I was depleted. You know the cramps. They take over your body. My heart was racing like crazy. But I kept going, and eventually I had guys pass me, guys who were obviously much wiser than me, who knew the secret to doing well was to keep a healthy pace, go figure, right? But I stayed at it, and I finally crossed the finish line. But within seconds of crossing, I collapse, and I start to vomit. And I couldn't stop. And I remember having the worst headache I have ever had. I'm on my hands and my knees, and I feel like I'm dying. I have all these guys around me looking at me like, dude, what are you doing? why did you just go crazy on this run? And my commander comes over to me, and he's like, dude, you're dehydrated. So he gives me some Gatorade. I try to drink it, but I couldn't keep it down. So they rush me to the hospital, and they put me on an IV, and they get me back to normal. Now, obviously, I'm not in the Air Force. I'm not a pilot. I'm a pastor. I did pass the tests, however, unwisely, but ultimately, God had other plans for me. The reason I open with this story, because what we're about to look at in Luke 4 is a test. It's an endurance test. This is a moment in the life of Jesus before he ever goes public with who he is, where he comes to this very crucial moment where he must be tested. Last week, Schiff pointed out, as we looked at the genealogy of Jesus, that on paper, Jesus has all of the credentials to be the world's redeemer. But here in Luke 4, all of that is about to be put to the test. He looks good on paper, but what about in reality? And what we're going to see is that very deliberately, what is about to be tested in Jesus is his humanity. Before he ever begins ministering to other humans, his own humanity has to be tested. And I don't know if you've ever wondered about this in reading this passage, but why? Why did Jesus have to go through this testing? Why these temptations? What is so significant about this testing that he's about to be put through? And maybe you've wondered this. If he is the Son of God, if he is fully God, were these tests really that difficult for him as a human? C.S. Lewis brilliantly said, "We never find out the strength of evil until we try to fight it." And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He is the only complete realist. And so what we're going to see this morning, in many ways, as we look at Jesus overcoming temptation, is really what it means to be truly human. What it means to be a true human being. In our late modern Western world, we think to be a fully flourishing human, for there to be human flourishing, this is primarily about me as an individual. It's about being autonomous. It's about being truly authentic. It's to be what Charles Taylor, the philosopher, says, is to have a self that is buffered and safe. And it's to be absolutely free with no restraints whatsoever to do whatever one wants to do. Whatever you desire, you can do. That's how we tend to think of what it means to be a flourishing human in our culture. But Jesus shows us a totally different perspective. His perspective is about resisting, submission. Not the buffered self, but the vulnerable self. Moving in a direction against the current of the world. And that is where we see true human flourishing. As strange as it may sound. So let's jump right in. Let's unpack this passage. If you look at the first two verses, notice Luke gives us several important clues. The first thing we see is that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, has returned from the Jordan. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago when Eric preached, the Jordan is the river where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And that location is so important because in the history of God's people, the Jordan River was what you crossed in order to go into what? The Promised Land. And in the historical memory of God's people, the Jordan River had come to symbolically represent what you pass through in order to enter into true life, in order to enter into true human flourishing. And it's why John the Baptist goes out to baptize in the Jordan. He is saying to the people of God at this time, what is about to happen is as significant as entering the Promised Land. And I am preparing the way for that. I am preparing the way for the one who will lead us to that, which is Jesus. But notice what Jesus does. When Jesus returns from these waters, from being baptized, Luke doesn't say he entered the land of promise. He enters what? He enters the wilderness. Luke says he is led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And he's there for 40 days. Now stop and think and ask yourself, what do those clues make you think about? The wilderness, the number 40, being led. It should make you think about Israel being in the wilderness for 40 years, being tested, being led by God. And so what's happening here with Jesus, and this is so key to understand, is that he's about to relive the story of God's people. He is moving things in reverse, and he's about to show us a new way of understanding the story of God's people. He's going to rewrite the script. I'm a movie guy. I love film. I love cinematography. I could watch a movie probably every night. And so when I think about this scene in the life of Christ, I imagine a movie. And I looked online for this technique, and I couldn't find the name of it. And my wife said, don't use this illustration. It's too abstract. But here we go. I'm going to use it anyway. I like to imagine this is a moment where all of a sudden a crucial scene in a movie pauses. The height of tragedy in a person's life is frozen. And the movie is rewound, and you see everything you've watched in the movie begin to move in reverse. You see the main character go back in time, and they get younger, and the decisions they've made have been undone, and their whole life is reversed, and then all of a sudden the rewinding stops, and the movie begins to go forward again. Only this time the story unfolds in a powerfully new way. Only this time the story is no longer a tragedy, but is an epic triumph. As you watch, you're like, yes, that is what it's supposed to look like. That is what it would have looked like if he had said yes instead of no, if he had gone right instead of left. That is what it would look like if he had trusted and obeyed instead of doubted. And this is exactly what we're seeing here with Jesus. In theology, we call this recapitulation. There's your $1,000 word for the day. And basically, that means that Jesus is reliving the whole history of God's people. He's recapitulating. In Jesus, Israel, who the Old Testament calls God's son, is going back to the wilderness. And where Israel failed, Jesus has come to succeed. But not only is Jesus going to relive the story of Israel, he's going to relive the story of our first parents, which is the story of us all. Remember the story of Adam and Eve. Jesus, like Adam, is going to be full of the breath of God. Jesus, like Adam, is going to have a fit helper given to him. Jesus, like Adam, is going to engage with an enemy who is going to seek to twist God's word. Jesus, like Adam, is going to be tempted to eat forbidden food. In the wilderness, as true Israel, as true Adam, as true you, Jesus enters into the story of humanity and he feels the full weight of everything that besets us. The full weight of evil that has ruined our lives and ruined God's creation. And this coming into the wilderness is him rewriting the script, reliving the story, so that ultimately you and I, we can be led out of our fallen stories. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where we failed, Jesus has come to succeed. And just as he sanctified the waters of baptism by getting into the Jordan for us, so he sanctifies the wilderness by overcoming temptation for us. And so what I want to do with the remaining time we have is briefly consider these temptations and consider how Jesus' victory over them in the wilderness is the source of our victory as we live in our wilderness, the wilderness of our crazy modern world. Now, the first thing to note as we look at these temptations is that this scenario here in the wilderness is a battle. We live in a world that is deeply engaged in a battle. People define this battle differently. It could be explained as an economic battle. It could be explained as a political battle. It could be explained as a class battle, a race battle, a psychological battle, a cultural battle. But as Christians, we believe that most fundamentally, we live in a world that is engaged in a spiritual battle. All these other battles may be true in some sense, but the most fundamental battle is spiritual. And it's a battle between the living God, who made heaven and earth, who is good and just and holy, and this evil one, who is the total antithesis to everything that God is. And here Luke refers to him as the devil. In Hebrew, he is called Satan, which means he is a slanderer. He's a liar. And a few things to note about the devil. what he is not. He is not everywhere. Only God is everywhere. He is not all-knowing. He can't get inside your head. Only God has access to that. And he's not all-powerful. The Bible does not give us any sense that the devil has any of these attributes or is in any way compared to God. He is just a creature. He's a fallen creature. He's a powerful creature. He's an intelligent creature. He's a personal, supernatural creature. But he's just a creature. And because he's all of those things, the temptation that he sends our way, which aims to lead us into evil, is always attractive, it's always sophisticated, and it's always personal. And he's very, very keen on understanding how humans work. We could say that the devil is a brilliant anthropologist. I said a moment ago, he can't get inside our heads, he can't see the world like God does, but he does know what makes you tick, what makes people tick. And with each temptation here, what we see is him presenting ideas and options in such a way that what he says sounds appealing. It sounds very, very reasonable, but they're all lies. And with the first temptation, what we see here is the devil presenting to Jesus a very viable, a very attractive solution to a problem. And it's the problem of hunger. Or we could say it's the problem of unmet longings, unsatisfied appetites. It's that temptation that goes after our weak spots. We all have them. That vulnerable place in us. You know it. The enemy apparently studies you enough to where he knows it. He knew Jesus's. Jesus has been fasting. He is hungry. And the devil comes to him and he speaks to that weak spot and he says, hey, if you're the Son of God, just turn the stone to become bread. And really, this is brilliant. He knows Jesus has been anointed by his Father and given the fullness of the Spirit. And Jesus has the power to do these things. In fact, later in his ministry, we're going to see him do this stuff, right? He turns water to wine. He turns a few loaves and fishes into thousands. But here, the devil is suggesting the solution in a way that is getting Jesus to reinterpret his identity, to redefine what it means for him to be the Son of God. He's trying to hook Jesus on who he is by getting him to exploit it in a way that would take his focus off his Father and use his agency in completely self-serving ways. Jesus heard these words from his Father at his baptism. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And for Jesus, that meant his identity was bound up with the delight of the Father, faithfully and obediently responding to, walking with, and trusting in his Father. That was everything to him. But now the devil is trying to exploit that identity by connecting it to a weak spot, his unmet longings. I mean, who of us in here does not have unmet longings? Things we long to see and experience in our life that are, in fact, not bad things, and yet we do not have them. And what the devil is saying is you have every right to satisfy your longing right now, Jesus. In fact, what kind of God would want his Son to go without and to suffer? Doesn't he want you to be happy, Jesus? I mean, you can hear the subtle reasonableness of this lie. We all hear this. If you have a desire, if you have an appetite, it's so inhumane for it to go unsatisfied. It's unloving for you, to you, for this longing not to be met. You're not experiencing human flourishing if you do not have this desire satisfied. We've all believed that. We all hear that. Our whole culture is built upon that. And what does Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone. He quotes from Deuteronomy, the book in the Old Testament that tells the story of Israel being in the wilderness, who doubted God, who reduced their life to bread, to appetites. And Jesus draws on the story because he's rewriting it. And where Israel failed, he has come to succeed. And he's saying, yeah, I'm hungry. Yeah, I need bread. One day I'll have some bread. But what it means to be a true human is more than merely having my physical needs met. It's not less than that, but it is much, much more than that. To be truly human, Jesus is saying, is fundamentally, ultimately about walking with, communing with, trusting in, and faithfully obeying the living God, no matter what. Jesus doesn't say the full quote here, but in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, he is saying, I'm fundamentally defined by what comes from God. My sonship, my identity, it cannot be determined by whether my longings get met or not. As real as they are and as difficult and as painful as they are to actually live with, my identity cannot be determined by whether God's ways even make sense to me or not. As crazy as they are and as strange as they are at times. What most fundamentally defines me, Jesus is saying, are his words to me. His blessing, his timing, his will, no matter what. That is my true food. That is true human flourishing. And listen, Jesus had real longings. These are real longings in Jesus. He really was tempted by this. Don't think that he wasn't really tempted by this. He really was tempted. And you have real longings. You have things you desire that in themselves, they're not evil. The thing Jesus is being offered here, bread, it's not evil in itself. But apart from God and in the wrong way and at the wrong time, it would have ended him. It would end you. It would end us. If you are a son or daughter of the living and true God who is deeply loved, forgiven of all your sins, always listened to, wisely and sovereignly cared for, then trusting God and faithfully obeying him will be far more significant to you than an unmet longing. Do you believe that? Are you in that? Are you wrestling with that temptation? There are many things we could talk about in light of this temptation. Unmet longings. I mean, I have many friends with unmet sexual longings who struggle with their identity in that. Those are real things. There's loneliness in some of your lives. That's a real thing. But what defines you? What is spoken over you? What are the words that you take in? What is your true food? What really gives you life? Now, with the second and third temptations, I'm going to join them together because of how the devil moves from the mundane to the spectacular, from bread to kingdoms and to the temple. In the final two temptations, we could say they are about negotiation through compromise and being told to put your money where your mouth is, we could say. So in the second temptation, the devil is trying to negotiate through compromise. And simply, he wants Jesus to consider his options. Jesus, you have many options. Let's consider those. Don't limit yourself. He offers him something that he knows he wants. But he offers it along the path of least resistance. And what the devil is asking from Jesus is just one simple thing. Bow down to me. Worship me is what the ESV says, which is the word for bow. And I will give you all authority and glory of all the kingdoms of the world. The verb here, to worship, to bow, it's a one-time event. Just a one-time event. He's not asking Jesus to spend his whole life becoming a devil worshiper. He's just saying, just this one time. Just once, Jesus, just this one time. Do this one thing and I will hook you up. It's easy, it's quick, and we'll both get what we want and we'll be done. It's spiritual PayPal. It's transactional. And what the devil is trying to do is he's trying to displace God as Jesus' benefactor. He's offering to Jesus what the Father has already promised to Jesus. Authority and glory over all the kingdoms of the world. But unlike the Father, the devil is saying, you can receive all of this, Jesus, without having to suffer. You can get all of this at the lowest cost possible. He's bargaining with them. You can avoid the cross and you can go straight to the crown. You can avoid the lowly, humiliating, hard way of a crucified Messiah, and you can take the high, exalted, easy way of an earthly king. He's saying, Jesus, you can love this world and you can have this world without having to die for this world. And again, Jesus, he quotes from Deuteronomy. He claims that story again because he wants to rewrite it. Where Israel failed, where we failed, Jesus has come to succeed. He says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And you have to think about this. Avoidance of pain, power, glory. I mean, who wouldn't want that? It is true that the devil in some way had rule over the world. He's called the prince of the world. He's called the ruler of this age. But it's a lie that he has authority to deliver power to Jesus, to deliver authority to Jesus. He has no power to deliver anything. And yet in hearing this lie, think about it. Jesus was really tempted. That's what this is saying. He really was tempted by this. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been called a temptation. But what Jesus shows us is that ultimately he is ruled by a love higher than the immediate situation, higher even than the gift being offered to him, and that is love for God. And that love for God, he knows, listen, he knows, is ultimately bound up with love for you. Because he says you are worth dying for. You are worth suffering for. You are worth me going through humiliation and pain and total exposure and total death and total vulnerability. I will do that. That is how I will receive my reward. Not this way. But then the devil immediately moves on from offering him kingdoms and he goes straight to the temple. He gets religious. He starts quoting scripture. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot on a stone. He moves from negotiation through compromise to now asking Jesus to put his money where his mouth is. And this temptation here takes a biblical form because Jesus is now being tempted to prove in action a faith he has just claimed in speech. The devil is saying, prove that you have faith in every word that comes from the mouth of God. Remember the first temptation. Remember what Jesus says. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's asking Jesus to test the one upon whom his entire life depends. And so he goes back to his identity again. If you are the Son of God, if you are his son. And the devil does this by feeding scripture to Jesus. And not just any scripture, but he feeds him a promise from Psalm 91, which is all about the beloved trusting in God, the one who knows the Father's name, the one who believes that if he needs help, God will be there to rescue him, the one who knows that if he calls upon God, God will show up in a second and deliver him. Jesus knows this psalm. He knows the promises in this psalm, and the devil is saying, if you believe in the word of this psalm, if you believe in the word of God, then step out on it. Surely his promise will hold for you because you are his son. Surely he will protect you, Jesus, because he loves you. Surely he will show up when you call for him. I mean, you can just feel the power and the subtlety there, right? I mean, who hasn't wondered the same thoughts? Who hasn't felt like, God, you have been so distant from me. Give me some proof now. Give me some proof that you're actually in this with me, that you actually do care, that you actually will show up when I need you the most. God, give me some kind of sign that you are here with me. Jesus is vulnerable. He is weak. He is hungry. And he most certainly wants to hold on to this promise and to believe this promise. But he knows this is not the way. This is a twisting of God's word, not a reliance on God's word. This is a presuming on God, not a humble relying on God. And really, it's an utter suspicion towards a God of love. It's the difference between if you love me and because you love me. And Jesus knows the difference. He knows the difference. And because he knows God loves him, he will not put him to the test as much as he is tempted to and would like to know that he is the Son in this moment. He needs to believe that he is the Son by faith, and he will not put the Father to the test. He wants to believe that he is the Son and is the one who has his love. We don't think about this, but he is living by faith now. He is trusting in the promises of God by faith now. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy. It is said, "You shall not put the Lord God to the test." He takes another scripture and he feeds it back to the devil. I said at the beginning that by entering the wilderness, Jesus was committed to entering into the fullness of our story, committed to feeling the full weight of everything that besets us. Everything. It's why the writer of Hebrews says we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, listen, every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What Jesus in the wilderness shows us is there's not a thing that touches you that has not touched him. But there is one thing that touches him that will never touch you if you're trusting in him. Luke said in the final verse, verse 13, that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Do you know when that time was? It started when on the night before he was betrayed, he sat down with his closest friends around a meal. And one of them got up from that meal and went to betray him. It continued into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the anti-Eden garden. It's the cursed garden. It's the ultimate wilderness, where no one could stay awake. No one could pray with him. Pray not. Pray so that you may not enter into temptation, Jesus says to them. It went on from there when one of his closest friends denied him three times. And it continued through the night as he was unjustly accused and tried and ultimately delivered over to be crucified. And it came to a climax when he was hanging there on a cross. And you know the enemy was present right there. The enemy was right there speaking to him. Is all of this really worth it? Is all of this really worth this betrayal, this injustice, this loss of everyone around you? But because he's committed to rewriting our stories, our fallen stories, our tragic stories, the stories of our world, the story that we are all part of, because of his never-failing love for his Father, through all of that, he is able to say to his Father on the cross, "God, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. They have no idea what they're doing and why I'm even here." It's why he's able to say from the man on the to the man on the cross next to him, a man who has spent his entire life giving in to temptation, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Friends, where Adam failed, where Jesus, where Israel failed, where we have failed, Jesus has succeeded. But more than succeeding in living, he succeeded in dying. In dying the death that if you trust in him, you will never die. The death where Jesus was plunged into utter darkness, utter betrayal, utter evil, the pit of sin that no one truly knows except for him alone. He went there by himself, and he did that for you, to deliver you from sin, to deliver you from death, and to deliver you from the power of evil and the power of the devil. And do you realize right now, because of his death, the strong man, the devil, Mark calls him, he's been bound. He's been cast down. The spiritual powers and the rulers and the authorities, they have been disarmed, Paul says. And if you are in Christ, as St. James says, if you resist the devil, he flees from you. He runs from you. Because Jesus has overcome in the wilderness, because he's overcome on the cross, what that means is that right now you have a power in you that is greater than the power that's in this world. The fullness of the Spirit that was upon Jesus is the same Spirit that is upon his church. It's the same Spirit that has been poured into you. You are that dwelling place now. We all face temptation. You are probably facing it in this moment. You will face it later today. You will face it tomorrow. You will face it every single day. But because of God's faithfulness to us in Christ and in the Spirit, Paul says, God will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. But with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Friends, you have the Son of God in you by his Spirit, the one who has triumphed over all the powers resides in you. Every temptation that comes your way, there is a way of escape. We are not people who look for the devil around every corner. No, we are the people whom the devil is looking for around every corner. He flees from you. He is afraid of you if you are in Christ. I mean, do you realize the power you possess? The power that resides in you. It resides in you because of Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.